Good morning. My name is Andrew Maxwell. Today's scripture reading is Genesis 50, verses 15 through 26. That's on page 44 of the Black Pew Bibles. If you don't have a Bible or you know someone who needs one, please feel free to take one as our gift to you. So again, that's Genesis 50, 15 through 26. Please stand as you are able for the reading of God's Word. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of your servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of the land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Sergei Marchenko. I'm one of the pastors and elders here, and today we are going to finish the Joseph series, Conspiracy of Grace. We are going to be looking at the text that Andrew read for us, and I'm going to try to wrap up the whole thing and try to hit some of the themes that we have been contemplating throughout this fall. We have looked at the story of Joseph frame by frame. We've examined the evidence and try to follow the clues and compare the testimonies and try to figure out just what this conspiracy is really all about. And we have seen that I need to dismiss the children, don't I? Children can go to children's church between 2 and 8 years old. They're released for children's church. If you're new here, please, you can take your children that way. There'll be somebody in the foyer to help you know where to go, where to take them. And so as we've looked at these passages, these chapters in Genesis, we have seen that even though there are human explanations of everything that happened, obviously, the brothers were involved, the father's favoritism played a big role, Joseph made some decisions, there was a particular time in Egypt that provided opportunity for Joseph to rise and become this very important, influential person. All of that, the famine, all of that is important. And yet we have seen that God is behind the scenes, arranging circumstances, guiding people, and making it so certain things come about in just the way that he wants them to see happen. And so as we've looked at all of this, I've tried to really push us to consider how that affects our lives and see that in our lives God works in the same way, that in our lives he too arranges circumstances to bring about his good purposes. Now, of course, this story of Joseph is only inspiring and insightful for us to a certain degree. There's a greater story that's behind it, and that's the story of Jesus that we have constantly referred to as the story that really helps us live differently and connect all these things together and see that God is also conspiring in our lives to make us happy. That's from Richard Sibbes. That's the quote we've used. All things must by command from God conspire to make us happy. So I hope that this whole series has moved you towards that, has moved you and me towards this greater realization of God's role in your life, so we too can acknowledge where he's working and why he's working in our lives, that all of that is for our good, even though we can point to many things in our lives that are very difficult and hard to bear. So today we're looking at the end of Joseph's life. This is an opportunity for us to learn from Joseph how to live in our own context. As I think about Joseph's life, it was a good life. It was a rich life. It ends on this note of hope. He has seen his children and his children's children to the third generation. He's in a position of authority and prosperity. His extended family is well cared for. He seems to be leaving this world in a good way. But in his past, there were a lot of very difficult things, being sold into slavery by his brothers, having been imprisoned, unfairly accused. All those things also happened. And yet you see that in the difficult things, he doesn't get bitter. And in the great good things of life, he doesn't get arrogant and doesn't use it for evil or for influence over other people for his own sake. So to me, that's a model of a life that's well lived, of a good life. In the difficult things, you don't get bitter, you don't get resentful, you don't despair. And in the good things, you don't get arrogant and use that for evil, for your own benefit. So how do we live this kind of balanced, good life? How do we in our own lives process our suffering in a way that doesn't allow us to get bitter and resentful, and also process our own prosperity in a way that doesn't make us arrogant and self-absorbed? So I'd like to look at the end of Joseph's life in this way. I want to look at it in terms of a life well lived. Now, for some of us, we're in the middle of the course of our lives, and we can reflect back and say, well, these are the mistakes I've made, but now I have time to correct them and maybe hopefully to do better in the rest of my life. For some of us, our life is just beginning. And so we have this whole life in front of us, and we can dream and we can decide to maybe make some basic commitments to things in life that will produce a better lived life. And for some of us, we're looking back and we're evaluating and assessing how the life has gone, and there's not that much life left for us. All of this is applicable to all of us. For those of us who are looking forward, we can learn from this and change. For those of us who are looking back, this gives us a way to evaluate our lives and then communicate that to others. If you've lived a long, fruitful life, you can influence many, many people to live better because of your experience. And for those of us in the middle, of course, we can evaluate and also project how our life should go from now on. So I'm looking at Joseph as a model, as a template for how we can live well in our own context. So there are three things that stand out from our passage. Of course, there are many, many more things we can say about a life that's lived well, but in our passage, there are three things that stand out to me. Joseph lived well because, number one, he accepted his position before God. So number one, he accepted his position before God. Number two, he recognized the purposes of God in his life. He recognized the purposes of God in his life. And finally, number three, he lived well because he trusted in the promises of God. He trusted in the promises of God. So that's our outline. That's where we're going. We're going to look at his position before God. We're going to look at his recognition of God's purposes, and finally, his trust in God's promises. And then when we're done with that, I'd like to spend a little bit of time on summarizing how all of that, this whole story leading to Christ, coming through the gospel, affects how we live our lives well, specifically on the basis of the gospel of Jesus. So that's my plan for today. Let's show this position before God first. Look at our text. Jacob, the patriarch of the clan, he's now dead, and the brothers are worried that finally Joseph will take revenge on them for all the evil that they did to him. Now, there has been reconciliation. They have been living now in Egypt for years, and everything seems to be well, but in the back of their minds, they're worried. They're worried that once Jacob goes, there will be no restrictions on Joseph. I'm wondering if now with Jacob out of the picture, and obviously Joseph had great respect and obedience towards his father Jacob, now they're thinking, well, now this is the time when Joseph will finally pay us back for all the evil we have done to him. So they sent a message to him. Remember, they didn't live in the same city, so they send a message to him, and they're saying, before the father died, he told us to tell you that you should forgive us. Probably a lie. We don't know for sure, but probably a lie. And so then they feel like, having said that and communicated that and still drawing on that respect and obedience that Joseph feels towards Jacob, they go to visit Joseph to plead with him, to beg him to spare their lives. And so they come to him and they bow down, they fall down before him as his servants, which is ironic because that is another fulfillment of Joseph's dream. You remember that Joseph dreamed when he was a teenager. Again, they come to him and they bow down, they fall before him, and they ask for his forgiveness again, they ask for his mercy again. And so they, it seems like they have lived in fear, they have lived in this uncertainty whether Joseph is going to pay them back or not. And finally, this is their final move, they just fall on their face and say, please forgive us, we'll be your servants for the rest of our lives. And Joseph responds in an interesting way, because he didn't really live in fear. He had forgiven them, and he is perfectly fine with them functioning in the same country. He has reconciled with them sincerely. And so he says, this is verse 19, he says, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Do not fear. Don't be worried about this. And don't be worried because now that Jacob is gone, I'm going to act differently. He's saying, am I in the place of God to take revenge on you? He says, I'm not God to punish you or to judge you. It's not my business to do that, to settle accounts. Joseph humbly accepts his position before God. That's not his role. That's not his position. And he knows that. So he says, don't worry. Don't be afraid of me. I'm not God. Now, maybe you should deal with God. Maybe you should do that. But you shouldn't deal with me. I am perfectly fine. I have forgiven you. We have reconciled. You don't need to worry about me. To live well, which Joseph has done, is to learn to be humble, is to learn to realize our position before God. It's to recognize quite simply that we are not in the place of God. That's not our role. And so that kind of humility, as we see in Joseph's life, allows him to handle both adversity and prosperity. Now, this is prosperity now. He has all the power over his brothers. He can do whatever he wants, but he doesn't use his influence for evil. He doesn't even use it for justice in this case. He extends mercy and grace. He says, I'm not in the place of God to do this. It's not my role. So he humbly accepts his role, which under God, under the prophecy of God, is to bless his family and to make sure that they are cared for well. He knows he is not in control, that God is in control. And so in prosperity, that allows you to not develop that kind of arrogance and use your influence for evil. But in adversity, it also allows you to have a different outlook on things. And we've seen that with Joseph. He doesn't become bitter. He doesn't become resentful, even when he should. Remember, first his brothers almost kill him and they sell him into slavery. Then he comes to to Potiphar, this Egyptian official who, it seems like things are going well for a while. He becomes a very important person in his household. And then Potiphar's wife accuses him of rape, and then he's thrown into prison. Well, we would get bitter, right? I mean, I think any normal person would get bitter in this situation, but he doesn't. He doesn't get resentful. And then in prison, he continues to serve others, and then there's an opportunity to help someone. He helps them get out of prison, and he tells the last thing he says to the person, don't forget me. When you get out, please tell Pharaoh, which you have his ear, tell Pharaoh that I am innocent, that I've been falsely accused, so he can get me out of this prison. And the guy forgets about him. Now, we would get bitter. I mean, it's natural to feel resentment and bitterness and despair in those circumstances. But with Joseph, something seems to be different. And I am saying that part of that difference is stemming from his humility before God. That he understands that God is working all these things out. That God is in control and he is not in control. So not only in prosperity that he's able to keep humble, but also in adversity he is able to keep humble. His brothers live in fear because they have taken way too much responsibility, I think, for life. But Joseph is able to defer to God, to God's authority, to God's control, to God's purposes, and live a life fully. Now, when we think about our own lives, and let me bring up a controversial topic, politics. Will you allow me to speak about politics a little bit? I will do it gently. I will do it biblically. But I feel like I need to mention it at least a little bit today. There are many Christians who have forgotten that they are not God when it comes to politics. It's really as simple as this. We are not in the place of God. And so it's possible that we don't see all of the angles. Is it possible? Is it possible that we don't have a complete picture? That we cannot perfectly predict how this candidate or that candidate will act? Is it possible that we have taken too much control over this and too much responsibility and have in fact acted as if we are God? But we're not God. We don't know. Our knowledge is so limited. We keep predicting things that don't seem to come true every time, it seems like. Maybe at some point we learn and that clicks and we say, God knows. As many of us have prayed just 10 minutes ago. God isn't, he's sovereign. He knows. And he's a good God and he takes care of his people. And so if your candidate wins, right, and you are just elated on Wednesday, please keep in mind that you are not God. And it may not go at all the way you imagine it will go. And maybe you thought certain things will happen, and maybe they will, maybe they won't. And if your candidate loses on Tuesday, please don't despair on Wednesday. As Kevin prayed, God is the same. God doesn't change from Tuesday to Wednesday. Right? He's the same. And so he's as much in control on Tuesday as he is on Wednesday. And so we can trust him. I mean, I feel like I'm saying these basic Christian things, right? And I feel like I must, because many of us forget these basic Christian things. And so we take on a role that's not our role, and we act as if we have the kind of wisdom that we can't have, possibly. And so as we go into this final stretch of the election season, please, let's remember, we're not in the place of God. Let's act humbly, whether you get what you want or you don't get what you want. Don't despair because God is in control. But also don't give yourself too much credit. Right? Isn't that how Christians have always acted throughout the centuries? Isn't that why we read history and we realize there were these moments of despair in the Christian church that tend to work out just fine for the church? And there were moments of jubilation where we have crowned a Messiah of some sort and we thought now everything is going to be great, and it doesn't seem to happen that way. Let's learn from history. Let's come to this with humility. And let's realize that we are not in the place of God. Let's do our duty. Let's take it seriously. And yet, let's also let be God be God. Let him be who he is. Let's acknowledge who he is. And let's bring our lives in accordance with who he is and what he's told us. Let's just simply trust him. He's never failed us. Why would we not trust him now? So that's my brief communique about the elections. And if we want to edit it out, that's fine. But I needed to say that. So Joseph has this humility. He understands his position before God. But he also recognized in God's purposes in his life. He lived well because he recognized what God was doing. He recognized God's plan being unfolding in his life. And so he tells his brothers that he will not pay them back. He will not take revenge on them. because he's not in the place of God. And then he says in verse 20, that's the same speech, he says, and this is a great verse from Scripture that many of you have memorized, as you should, and you should go back to it often because it summarizes this idea of God's providence in our lives. Verse 20. He says, as for you, speaking to the brothers, to the brothers who sold him into slavery, the brothers who almost destroyed him, he says, as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Notice that he is not minimizing the sin of his brothers. He's saying, I forgive you, but I know you meant evil against me. I know why you did what you did. He's not saying that somehow that was just an accident to be reinterpreted now and everything is fine. No, he's calling it the way it is. He's saying, you did mean evil against me. You did mean to hurt me. You did mean to get rid of me because you were jealous of my relationship with our father. You meant to destroy my life. But, this is crucial that he doesn't stop there. He says, but God meant it for good. God works through these painful, unfair circumstances, including these obvious sins of others, and yet somehow he does it to bring about his good purposes. Now, Joseph has the luxury of seeing those purposes unfolding in his life. He sees it now. I mean, that's an advantage, and I'll talk a little bit later about that. But he can look back and he can say, those bad things now led to these good things. Me, I was sold into slavery and I was in prison, I was falsely accused, but that gave me an opportunity to now assume this new role in the Egyptian court so I can provide for my family. So he sees it. It's all played out. We often don't have that luxury. You don't see how it's all unfolded, but he does. And he's saying, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. None of this would have happened unless you sinned the way you sinned. And so God has worked through it. God used it. God did what God does to bring about his purposes. And now he can see it. Now, most of the time, like I said, we can't see it. Most of the time, and for many of us, not until glory, do we really find out how all those different things fit together and brought about good things in God's wisdom. I love the Puritan analogy of providence as a watch. What we see are the disjointed wheels and scattered pins of a watch. That's what we see in life. We see these gears and pieces and things, but we don't have the full picture of how all of that comes together. We can't see the whole thing, not until glory. But God sees how every part is intentionally positioned by him for the watch to keep time with perfect precision. Now, it's a matter of perspective. We can't see it. You just can't. But God has all of that together in a perfect picture so that every part works together precisely to bring about his purposes. Now, let me give you an analogy from my life, and I am sure many, many of you can relate to my story because you have seen all these different things work out in your lives in just the same way, maybe not in the same exact context, but you have seen God work in your life in a hard way, and looking back, you can see how it brought about good in your life. So when our third daughter, Polly, was born in Ukraine, and she was diagnosed with Down syndrome and had other medical issues, at first, I remember my emotions throughout, and I remember thinking, how could we come to grips with this? Because our life changed dramatically. You know, we left the church we had just planted, we left Ukraine, everything was changing. And I remember thinking, how is this good? That was my question. Will we ever get to the point where we will look back and say, this was a good thing that God did? And I remember that by faith at the time, now, I read Scripture, and Scripture tells me that this is how God works. God works and uses bad things for good things, and God is constantly working out His purposes that are good for His people. So I knew that. And so by faith, I said, okay, this is good. I don't see it, but it is good. And then within a year, it totally changed because I actually saw the goodness of what God was doing. And I remember that change. I remember that switch. I mean, it's kind of a weird thing to go through that. Many of you have gone through a similar experience where you start out just saying, how could this ever be good? And then you get to the point where you say, how silly. I couldn't see how good it was, right? You go through that transformation where the Spirit of God walks you through it and He reveals you all these different things that are happening as a result of something difficult that He did in your life. And I remember, so within a year, that clicked for me, and I started seeing very specific blessings that came through Polly. And it was remarkable how God used Polly to bless our family. There's so many stories that are connected with her, how God worked through her to bless us. And I remember when Polly was about maybe 4 or 5 years old, again, a distinct memory for me, I remember looking at her and thinking, how could I ever struggle with loving you? How could I ever struggle with that? I was overwhelmed with emotion towards her at that time, and thinking that she's such a great kid. That's what I was thinking. She brought so much to our family, and I was thinking, how come I didn't see it earlier? Why didn't I see it? How couldn't I put it together? But something I took by faith. Now I could see. I could actually experience it in my life. Now, there are many other stories in this congregation that are exactly the same. That you would say, something happened at the time. I didn't know what was happening. It was so hard to interpret what God was doing. And it was hard for me to imagine that being good. And now, maybe 2 years later, maybe 20 years later, now I see how it is good. I have seen the blessings of God through it. But the other thing is also true, that there are many stories in your life and in my life where we're looking at a struggle and we're still saying, I don't know how this is going to be good. And it's been 20 years. And you can't tell. Sometimes, by sight, we can see it. And sometimes, all we have available to us is faith. And we have to use faith. Because you need to go back to those other stories where you have seen your faith transformed into sight. And you have seen that work, and you have seen God do the way He does, usually consistently, faithfully in your life. You've seen that transition. You can say, okay, I'm just in the beginning of that transition. And maybe the end of that transition isn't glory, but it's coming. Because God always works this way. You see, the story of Joseph is not in any way unusual. Now, it's inspiring to us, it's insightful, it's a fun story. But all of our lives are just exactly like that. God is working behind the scenes, arranging the circumstances in just the right way to produce His good purposes for His people. He is always working that way. There are no exceptions. When we go to passages like Romans 8:28, which Ben read for Call to Worship, which, again, many of us have memorized, depending on the translation, of course, but many of us have it memorized. And Romans 8:28 says that for those who love God, so that's the believer, for the believers, all things work together for good. All things work together for good. Now, I want us to understand what God is saying here. He is not saying that we should hope that somehow things might work out, or that it is not as bad as it looks, or that we can always find a silver lining. This is not what God is saying. God says that all things, no matter how good or bad, work together as part of one perfectly designed plan to bring the greatest amount of good for His people. All these things in your life, good and bad things, are perfectly united harmoniously in one plan with the goal of bringing you the greatest benefit possible. Because God is wise, because God is powerful, because God loves you, He has arranged your life. He has organized the events and the circumstances of your life including sin, including evil, in such a way as to produce the greatest good for you. Now, look back at Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Again, some people take it to mean that human sin is used by God, transformed by Him into something good. But that's not what the verse is saying. Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil." In other words, you planned it, you devised it for evil. That's true in the story. They did. They specifically purposed and planned and devised it in just such a way as to destroy his life. And then Joseph uses the same word for God, and he says, God meant it for good. So God planned it, God devised it, God purposed it, just as intentionally, if not more intentionally than the brothers, for Joseph's good and for the good of the family. Now I want you to see, those are the same words. It's not as if we do something stupid and then God says, okay, let me take that and I'm going to turn it. I'm going to find something good in this. So somehow I can justify being sovereign. That's not how God does it. Everything that happens, including human sin, is also deliberately purposed by God to bless His people. Now, do I completely understand how it fits together? No, I don't understand. But I don't think I'm supposed to understand. Remember, I'm not in the position of God, and neither are you. But we can look at Scripture and say these two things are true. That we do evil things and we sin, and that hurts people, and that destroys people. And also that God is taking those things and deliberately and purposefully planning them and using them for the good of His people. Let me give you a silly analogy that will only work for two people here, okay? Which makes for a good analogy. When you go into your fridge and you find that moldy piece of cheese, what choice? Toss it or can I save some of it? Right? Or maybe that's only my choice. I don't know. Maybe you just toss it. And you say, oh, maybe there's something salvageable from this. And so you get out your knife and you cut around and you cut in it and you know you're left with a little piece of cheese that you give to your child. And you say, well, I used it for good. You know, it's going bad, but I used it for good. And many of us, we have the same idea of how God treats human sin and suffering. That He takes it and He just kind of cuts it around it and He just burrows into it and He finds something that is remotely good and then uses it. But that is not what God does. Now imagine, and this is where the analogy becomes very inapplicable to most of us because you may not like that particular kind of cheese. But imagine going to a real cheese place. I'm not talking about Aldi. You go to a real cheese place and you get that certain kind of ripe, moldy cheese that... I knew it. This analogy is not going to work. That people pay good money for because it's just the right amount of mold. It's just the right amount of stuff in it. And you don't want to know how they made that cheese, by the way. And some of the ways in the way the French make their cheese have now become illegal. It's true. They can't use it anymore. That's how bad it is. But I want you to know that all of that is purposeful in producing the kind of cheese that many people enjoy. Now, those are two different scenarios. God takes something and deliberately uses it for our good. And that involves sin, it involves suffering, it involves evil. And we need to come to grips with that. Joseph has come to grips with that. Joseph understands that. He knows that even though it was hard and it was painful, and his brothers did mean it for evil, he knows that. That God also meant it for good. And so he's able to say, don't fear me, don't be afraid of me. I understand God's purposes, and I have accepted my position before God that I don't need to understand everything, but I understand enough about my God, And my God can work through these evil, bad situations to produce this wonderful good in our lives. So if you think about your life, the question is, do you believe that every event of your life, every circumstance, all of the decisions and consequences, all of what we call coincidences and accidents, are actually part of God's plan to bless you? If you do, you will live your life well. You will. Martin Luther puts it, I think, beautifully in this quote. One of my favorite Luther quotes. He says that whatever the circumstances of the Christian are, he says it is impossible for him to fall out of God's hand. For all creation is surrounded by God's hand. And then he encourages the Christian. He says, so run through the world. But where are you running? Always into God's hand and lap. So run through the world, but where are you running? Always into God's hand and lap. So whatever your life looks like, wherever you're running, whatever circumstances you're experiencing, in God's providence, in His plan, all of that is directing you towards Him. And you cannot run away. You will always be running into His hand and into His lap, because He is overseeing all of your life. Now, finally, Joseph also trusts in God's promises. So he understands his position before God. He recognizes God's plan, His purposes in his life. And then finally, he trusts in God's promises. He was able to live well because he knew there were promises made to him and his family that God was going to keep. So remember, 2 weeks ago, we looked at a passage from Hebrews 11 when we talked about Jacob and his faith. And the author of Hebrews pointed to Jacob's blessing of Joseph's children, so his grandchildren, Ephraim and Manasseh, as that moment of faith that was worthy of Hebrews 11. Well, there's another moment in Hebrews 11 that's related to Joseph now. And this is Hebrews 11, verse 22. It says, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Again, for most of us, we look at that and it's like, well, are there other moments in his life that may be better than, you know, commanding where his bones should go after he dies? But apparently, that exemplified his faith. Apparently, that revealed where his faith really was. Now, Hebrews is referring to verses 24 and 25 in our passage. And I'll read that. Joseph said to his brothers, and this is the moment of faith. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die. But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph, who apparently was listening to Jacob when Jacob was blessing Ephraim and Manasseh, so as assimilated as he is in Egypt, he is still a Canaanite. He is still a Hebrew. He is still looking towards the land that God has promised to him. And so he's trusting in this covenant promises to his family, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He knows that Israel is not his real home, or Egypt is not his real home. He knows that God will eventually bring his people out of Egypt and into the land of promise in Canaan. And he trusts that God will simply fulfill his promises. Now, the covenant that was made with Abraham had to do with land, of course, that's Canaan. Had to do with people, that nation was going to become a numerous nation from Abraham. But it also had to do with something even bigger than that. The promise was that through Abraham, a person would come, a descendant, a seed of Abraham would come, that somehow will be able to bring a blessing to the whole world, to the nations. Somebody in the line of Abraham is going to come that will bring not just a temporary salvation for his people, but a universal, eternal salvation for his people. And so this bigger part of the covenant is still not happening. And so Joseph is looking towards that. And even though he's going to be gone, he still sees himself in the context of God's covenant promises being worked out in his creation. So if you want to live well, we need to have that kind of big perspective. That we're part of this covenant, that God is working out His purposes, that He's made promises that some of them are fulfilled and some of them He will fulfill still, and we can trust Him. Now, as this is Joseph, that's his life. So he had that understanding of God's purposes. He knew his position before God. He trusted in God's promises to bring his people back to Canaan. But I want to remind us again that this story ultimately is not about Joseph. That even Joseph saw his life in this greater context of God's covenant that culminates in Jesus. Joseph was looking forward to something that we can now look back on and assess our life in light of that. So I want to spend just a little bit of time on trying to make these gospel connections between the Joseph story in our lives through Christ as to encourage us to live lives well. Jonathan Edwards said that all the lines of providence meet in one center. All the rivers of providence pour into one ocean, and that is Christ. So if you think about your life and you say, well, how big of a perspective do I need to have? Well, that's how big it is. All these different events in your life, all the rivers of providence, all the crooked things in your life, eventually all of that culminates in Jesus. Eventually, all of that somehow connects to Him and leads to Him and points to Him and finds its resolution in Him. So as encouraging as the story of Joseph is, as insightful as it is, we need to go to the ultimate story of Jesus in order to learn how to live well. So let's work through the 3 points again briefly, but now directly applying the gospel to it, the story of Jesus to it. And by the gospel, by the way, I mean the message that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has reconciled His people to Himself, and He is now eternally committed to our good. That's the gospel, that through Jesus, God is now committed to us forever, and everything He does is going to be good for us in Christ. So let's accept our position before God as Joseph did. We should live with great humility to live well. And with Joseph, we should also say, am I in the place of God? Now, how does the gospel help us? How does it help us acquire this kind of humility? Look at the cross of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if we are struggling with arrogance, if we see a lack of humility in our lives, which, to be fair, that's everyone, right? So it applies to everyone. Let's look at the cross of Jesus. How can any of us be proud, arrogant, self-centered, if we remember what happened on the cross of Jesus? Martin Lloyd-Jones says, there's only one thing I know that crushes me to the ground and humiliates me to the dust. And that is to look at the Son of God and especially contemplate the cross. Nothing else can do it. When I see that I am a sinner, that nothing but the Son of God on the cross can save me, I am humbled to the dust. Nothing but the cross can give us the spirit of humility. He's absolutely right. It is true in our lives. If we stop and think about the cross, that takes all the arrogance away. Now, for many of us, we have left the cross in our past. We say, well, that's how Jesus saves me. Uh-uh. It's still powerful in your life right now. And we can never move past it. We can never forget what God has done for us on the cross. John Stott agrees with Lloyd-Jones. Now, they didn't agree on many things, but they agree on this one. Stott says, every time we look at the cross, across Christ seems to be saying to us, I am here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing, your curse I am suffering, your debt I am paying, your death I am dying. Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. Nothing cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited a place called Calvary. It is there, at the foot of the cross, that we shrink to our true size. This is so true. I can pretend I'm all sorts of things with all kinds of control and power and wisdom if I'm away from the cross. But if I come close to the cross, how can I pretend that? I can't pretend to be any better and wiser and more powerful than I really am. Because it took Jesus to die on the cross to save me. How bad does it need to be that the Son of God would have to die for me? And if I find myself at the foot of the cross, looking at Jesus who is dying and suffering and dying for me, that leaves no place for arrogance or pride. Do you want to live your life well? Accept your position before God as a sinner, always in need of a Savior. And remember that salvation comes by grace. It is not something we can deserve and thus be proud of. It is something we receive and are immensely humbled by. Secondly, recognize the purposes of God and see how God uses everything for the good of His people. Now, there's a curious passage in Acts 2, verse 23. Acts 2, 23. Peter got it. Joseph got it. Let's see if we can get it. Peter, preaching in Jerusalem, says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Sounds like he's indicting the people of Jerusalem for crucifying Jesus. Sounds like he's telling them, "You gave him up to people, to the Gentiles," he says, and you crucified him. And yet, at the same time, he says that all of that happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. How can those two things be true? Yet they are. People crucified Jesus, and yet God planned for Jesus to be crucified so we could be saved. What they meant for evil, God meant for good, to bring it about that many people should be saved as they are today. You see how the greatest evil was also the central part of God's plan to save the world. Jesus died for our sins. Now, we typically spin it very positively, right? And that is absolutely right. But he died. Jesus died. God was murdered. God came to save the world and we killed him. That's a terrible tragedy. And yet, through this evil, through this sin, God worked out the greatest salvation nobody of us could imagine. That through the cross, as Jesus was dying at the hands of lawless men, he was also offering himself to God the Father to pay the penalty for our sins, to justify us before God, to proclaim forgiveness and to give new life to us. As he is being murdered by sinners, he is also saving sinners at the same time. That he is offering himself as a payment to God to cover all our sins, to completely cleanse us of our sins so we could be accepted with God. So if you think about the cross and you're thinking, how do I live well, right? Well, humility. Go to the cross for humility. But also go to the cross for wisdom. Go to the cross to get a template of suffering, to get a proof of God's consistent goodness toward us. This is what allows us to live well, this rootedness in God's good purposes. And nowhere else do we see it as clearly as we see it at the cross of Jesus. That through this terrible pain, through this terrible injustice, through this terrible sin and evil, God worked out our salvation for His glory. And finally, we need to trust the promises of God. The gospel enables us to live well by trusting God's promises. My question to you is, do you trust that God's promises to save you and bless you are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, in the gospel? Have you embraced Christ by faith as the culmination of God's plan of redemption? Do you know him as your Savior, as your Savior? How can we live well if God, the author of life, is not in our lives? We have to start here. So if you have not come to Jesus, if you have not embraced him by faith, if you have not made that step towards him by faith and accepted grace and responded to his offer of salvation, there is no hope ever for you to figuring out his purposes or trusting his promises or finding the right position before God. So if you are not a believer, and let me address, there are children, there are teenagers here that are growing up in Christian families, and many of you are not believers yourself. We're praying not yet. We're praying that you become in that it's soon, that it's coming. But some of you are not believers. There are people here that come to church. We still live in somewhat of a churchy culture where some people think it's cool to come to church still. Now, we're losing that. It's not going to be here in the next 20 years. But still, some people enjoy coming to church. They like the community. Well, it's not enough to come to church for community. You need to come to Jesus. You need to know him. To live well doesn't just mean connecting with good people. To live well means connecting with Jesus. And so let me push you. And I'm doing it in love, but I'm doing it a little bit forcefully today because we need to encourage each other to come to Jesus. Some of you are not believers, and I don't want you to stay where you are. I respect you, and I love you, but you need to come to Jesus. Our neighbors need to come to Jesus. When Jillian shared about the ladies' tea, this is just a tool. It's one way to use something we're doing to bring others to Christ. The point is to bring them to Christ. The point is not to bring them to the tea, as I'm sure as fabulous as it's going to be. The point is to bring them to Jesus. So if you're not with Jesus, come to him. Come to him. See in him the purposes of God. See in him the promises of God being fulfilled. See in him who you really are before God. If you are a Christian, most of us are Christians. We have committed to Christ. We've walked with him. The question to us is, do you believe? And I mean, do you believe in practice, day-to-day life, that God's greatest promises to you have been fulfilled in Jesus? You are already forgiven and blessed by God. That's been settled. It's a reality in your life right now. The question is, will you live out of that reality? Will I live out of that reality day by day? Listen to Jerry Bridges in his book, Transforming Grace, a good book. He says, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, so he's addressing Christians, then all the expressions of God's forgiveness are true of you. Notice the tense. They are true of you right now. All the expressions of God's forgiveness are true of you today. He has removed your sins as far as east is from the west. He has put them behind his back and hurled them into the depths of the sea. He has blotted them out of his record book and promised never to bring them up again. You are free from accusation. Not because of anything whatsoever in you, but because of his grace alone through Christ Jesus. Are you willing to believe this wonderful truth and live by it? That's the question. A life lived well is a life lived in confidence in God's grace. That all these things that God says are actually true of you today because of Jesus. This transforms your life. Because many of us who have come to Christ by grace, as I have encouraged you to do a minute ago, we moved on with Christ by law. And we have left all those promises behind. And I'm here to remind you that those promises are true for you today, and they're being fulfilled in Jesus, and they have been fulfilled on the cross and in the empty tomb, and you can apply them today. You can leave the church, and you can leave in confidence, in joy that you are fully accepted with God. that there's nothing you need to do today or on Tuesday or on Wednesday to earn anything with God. You have His full favor. You have His full blessing in Christ. He has forgiven you. He has accepted you. You are in His hand and in His lap. So live your life out of that reality. A life lived well is a life that understands our position before God and nurtures humility. It's a life that recognizes God's purposes, and it's a life that knows God's promises and applies them to everyday life. That's the picture. All of that is connected to the gospel. So go home, work out what it means to you in your life. As we come to the table, this is our chance to refocus on the gospel, to recenter our lives. If you have forgotten the cross, if you haven't come to the cross and looked at yourself and looked at God's promises and God's purposes, this is your chance to do that. If you're not a believer, I encourage you not to come to the table. That will just be going through the motions, but come to Jesus. If you are a believer, I welcome you at this table. We're going to come forward. As we sing, we're going to take communion up front. If you want to take it back to your seats, you're welcome to do that for more time to meditate and reflect and confess. If you want to take it right up here, please do so and leave the cup in the basket right up front. If you are unable to walk forward, an elder will be happy to bring communion to you. And if you are in the balconies, there's communion that is set up for you there, and so you don't have to come down here. Let me pray, and then we will celebrate the gospel at the table. Father, we praise You for who You are. We praise You again for a reminder that we are not You, we're not like You, that You are holy, You're wise, You're powerful, You're loving, You're merciful, You're just. This is who You are. We need to defer to You. We need to realize that we are not like You. We are not in Your place, and we shouldn't act and live like we are God. Lord, I thank You that You have worked out Your purposes throughout the history of Your people. That we can look back on Joseph and others. We can look back on our own lives and see how Your purposes are good and You've worked things out in the right way and You have produced the right results. We can see that. But there are many areas of our lives where we can only go on faith. So increase that faith as we look at our struggles today and say, somehow this is also good. Somehow through this You're also working out Your good purposes for Your people. Give us faith to accept it and see it from Your perspective. I pray, Father, that as we look at Jesus, even as we come to this table and we take the bread, the broken bread, and we take the cup, that when we think about His cross and His resurrection as the fulfillment of Your promises. All Your promises are yes in Jesus. Everything has been fulfilled in Him and is being fulfilled in Him. So impress it on our hearts today that literally all of our lives are about Jesus. And help us apply the gospel so we can live well. And Lord, we freely confess that we struggle. We often don't remember the cross. We often think that we are much greater than we are. We forget Your purposes. We question Your purposes, and we don't trust Your promises. So may Your Holy Spirit come and not just convict us of that, but also cleanse us of that and give us a new perspective and a new faith and a new excitement to live our lives well by Your Spirit. The Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So let us come to the table by grace, knowing that judgment has been taken away from us if we are in Christ, and let us take it joyfully and obediently for his sake.